As a church, we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're finishing today. Next week, we start a new series, and it's all to do with Christmas. Surprise, surprise. So we're on our kind of a countdown to Christmas, and in 3 weeks we have left, we're going to look at Christmas according to John, Christmas according to Luke, Christmas according to Matthew. So there's literature in the hallway if you want to know exactly what. But we're going to finish up our series in 2 Corinthians, and I'll read parts of it to you. We are finishing off, but we're not going to go through it in minute detail. We're just going to skim over the chapter, and I've got four threads that I want to share with you. This week I was reading the story of a man who was rummaging through an old chest of drawers, and he found a dry cleaning ticket. And it was for a shirt that he'd put in, but he suddenly looked at the date of the ticket 11 years ago. So he said to his wife, "Do you think they'll still have it?" And she said, "Well, give it a go, you never know." So he went down the dry cleaners, he handed in the ticket, and the man looked at the ticket, he waited, didn't worry about the date, he went out the back, he said, "Yeah, we've got it, be ready on Thursday." Some occupations never seem to be ready on time, do they? When you get plumbers in or builders in or certain tradesmen, "Yeah, we'll definitely be there Monday," and you're waiting and you're waiting, and they're not there. And then when they do come, you never quite know when they're going to finish. If we're honest with ourselves, we fall into that trap. Sometimes we are just not ready. And we have that character fault called procrastination. Procrastination. Donald Perkle wrote this little poem. "Procrastination, what's the rush? I'll do it someday without fuss. But until then, I'll take my time and maybe have a glass of wine. Why do it now when I can wait? I'll get it done before it's late. I work much better under stress. But that's not true, I must confess. To be on time is not my thing, for I am procrastination king. But one day, be it late or soon, I'll sing a very different tune. I'll be on time and get it done, although it won't be anything. I'll be responsible, you'll see, and you'll be very proud of me. But until then, I'll take my time. Now, where's my third glass of wine? They say tomorrow never comes, so maybe then I will succumb." Procrastination, just putting things off and not being ready, is a character fault that many of us tend to have. Well, in this final chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is saying to these guys, be ready. Be ready. And there are four things he wants them to be ready for. Here's the first one. He says, be ready for my visit. That's verses 1-4. Let me read them to you. "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet lives by God's power. Likewise, we who are weak in him, and yet by God's power, we live with him in our dealing with you." Be ready for my visit, says the Apostle Paul. I can remember when I was a kid, and whenever we had visitors, my mum would be up early in the morning cleaning the house, getting it spotless. And as soon as she opened the door and invited folks in, her first words were, "Oh, please excuse the mess." And we'd sit there and the kids going, "Well, shut up, it's been cleaning for hours." But she just had that kind of old-fashioned mentality. It was never quite good enough for the visitors who were coming. I did read the story of the 3-year-old girl who was visiting Grandma for her first sleepover. And she was watching Grandma get ready for bed. They were both in the bathroom, and she saw Grandma take off her false eyelashes. Wow, she'd never seen anything like it. And then she saw Grandma take off her false teeth and start to clean them. And the little girl said, "Grandma, can you take your ears off next?" Well, the Apostle Paul is planning not a sleepover, but a stay, a visit to this church. He's coming, as we've discovered over the last few months really, to put things right. Paul planted a church. It grew. He moved on, In his absence, other people came into the church. They didn't know the Apostle Paul. They had no loyalty to him. They started to take over the leadership of the church. And for them, it was all about performance. In Greek culture, to be an orator, a public speaker, was like being a celebrity. And so they were only pushing their own agenda. They wanted fame. They wanted to be popular. Everyone patted them on the back. At the excuse that they got rid of good truth. They're allowing error in. And Paul wrote letters saying, this is wrong, you need to deal with it. It's not about public show. In fact, humility is what's needed. And so he puts rights from wrongs. And as he summarises this letter towards the end, he says, when I come, we'll finally get things in order the way they ought to be. Paul was a godly leader. These other people were kind of worldly leaders. They operated on the principles of the world. Paul operated according to God. Someone described leadership this way. A leader should have a compass in their head and a magnet in their heart. A compass in their head, they should know where they're going. But they should have a magnet in their heart that they attract other people to them and take them with them. So leadership is not dictatorship. We don't just come in and force people to do things. We guide people, we encourage people, we shepherd people, we lead people. These false teachers were guiding and leading people in the wrong way. Their compass was off key. Paul says, when I visit, we'll get back on track. These wrong people hadn't got a magnet in their heart. They weren't concerned about drawing the others closer. They're just concerned about themselves and their own agenda. Reminds me of the story of a cold winter's night. And there's a group outside of a pet shop window. And they were looking in. And in the window was a group of puppies. And they were all snuggled up. And one lady said, look at those puppies. What a picture of brotherhood. Look how the puppies are keeping each other warm. And someone said, that's not brotherhood. They're just interested in keeping themselves warm. These false teachers were only looking out for themselves. Paul had the bigger picture. He was concerned about the health of the church. And so he says, be ready for my visit. We're going to sort this out once and for all. I've advised you in my letter. Some of you have ignored it. So when I come, if you won't yield to the carrot, it's time to wield the stick. Secondly, he says, be sure you are saved. Be sure you are saved. Verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that you have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that the people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. I mentioned when I did the little sign with the kids that on Friday I went to get my eyes tested. My mum had glaucoma, and it's kind of family history, so I have to get my eyes prodded and probed and inspected and detected, or whatever the words are, on a regular basis. So I went to the hospital on Friday, and I got to the eye department, and I went to the reception. And there was the most unhelpful person on reception. So eventually, when he bothered to look up, I said, hi, I've got an eye appointment at 10:30. Have you got a letter? Gave him the letter. What's your name? I said, well, it's there on the letter. What's your address? I said, it's there on the letter. So he was obviously not too impressed. So he said, have you changed your address recently? I said, no. Have you changed your phone number recently? I said, no. Have you changed your date of birth? I looked at him and I resisted. I said, well, as far as I'm aware, I haven't quite changed my date of birth just yet. But I didn't lie. Even just in that little situation, being examined, people finding out about me, my details. They're my details. So I'll give you what you need to know. And then to sit there and have my eyes examined, people looking in them and doing this test and that test. None of us like examination, do we? And Paul says, actually, it's time for this church to do a bit of inward examination. Examination. He said, you've been inspecting me, and I've answered your questions in this letter. But now it's time for you to look at yourselves and examine your own hearts. In fact, that word yourselves is twice in the NIV, three times in other translations, and in the Greek text of the New Testament, it's what comes first. So it literally reads, yourselves test. Stop pointing the finger at me. Yourselves test. Yourselves prove. Yourselves need to know that Jesus Christ is in you. So it's time for some honesty. All the tests you've applied to me and I've answered and passed, now it's time to apply them to yourselves. To yourselves. And he asked them a very basic question. Are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? And he uses three little words. Examine, prove and realise. Examine, prove and realise. I grew up in the middle of England. And in the middle of England, I grew up in a very small, elderly church, very old-fashioned church. And for ladies, it was always hats and handbags. And the hymn book had to be at least 200 years old, otherwise it wasn't sound. And, you know, don't come here with that modern stuff. And it was a very old-fashioned church. And at the end of the service, someone would shake your hand, but occasionally you got the double hander, where they got hold of you with both hands and you knew you couldn't escape. And you were there until you satisfied the older brother's questions. And I remember numerous people used to give me the double hander and they'd say this to me, are you saved? Are you saved? I mean, terrify you, wouldn't it really? What? Are you saved? I suppose today we'd say, hey, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? We'd put it in softer terms and hopefully a bit more friendly. We wouldn't, you know, hold on to them. We'd let them escape. But actually, there is some depth to the question, are you saved? Which is far deeper than, are you a Christian? Because before I became a Christian, I thought, well, I was born in England, I must be a Christian. I'm not a Muslim, am I? I'm not this. Surely, if you're born in England or you believe in God, you're a Christian. I used to believe what lots of people believe. But are you saved is deeper. It makes you ask the question, well, saved from what? Saved from what? I came across this story years ago in the American West. Some settlers were making their way across the land. They travelled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was very, very slow. One day, as they were travelling across the American plains, they saw fire smoke ahead of them. It was coming towards them, and they knew that sooner or later it would engulf them unless they had a plan of action. The dry grass was burning so fiercely it terrified them. One of the men seemed to know what could be done. He gave the command, light the fire behind them. Then when a space is burnt, the whole company moved back to where the grass had been consumed. As the flames reared towards them, a little girl cried out in terror, are you sure we're not going to be burnt up? The leader replied, my child, the flames cannot reach us here because we are standing where the fire has been. The flames cannot reach us here. We are standing when the fire has been. You know, the cross of Jesus teaches us that he came to take the judgment, the punishment of God. It fell on him. And you and I now stand in him. And the judgment of God, the fire of God, cannot hurt us or affect us because he bore it. He bore it. Sometimes at a baptism or at this church, we sing that great hymn, In Christ Alone. And one of the verses says this, In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. And this is the bit that comes to mind. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The fire of God fell on him. For every sin on him was laid. And here in the death of Christ, I live. I live. Apostle Paul says, don't examine me, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Are you saved? Are you in the faith? Have you responded to the love of God? Are you confident that you belong to him and he belongs to you? It was a Greek philosopher, Socrates, who said the unexamined life is not worth living. And one of the things that happens when we come to God's word is it often probes away, doesn't it, at our hearts, our minds, our consciences, and it makes us uncomfortable at times. But it causes us to examine, to reflect. Where am I as far as God's concerned? Am I in the faith? Thirdly, he says, be obedient to God's word. Be obedient to God's word. That's verses 8 to 10. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Again, Paul says, when I come, I want you to be obedient to God's word. I could come like Castro. I could be a dictator and enforce my will upon you. But I'd rather be like a father who has to correct or discipline his naughty children. And of course, the Apostle Paul had given birth to this church. He'd helped them grow. And now he wants them to mature. To mature. I'm sure at some stage you've all said this rhyme, or you know it. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been up to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you do there? I frightened a little mouse under the chair. The origins of that rhyme date back to the 16th century, Tudor times, when Queen Elizabeth I was on the throne. And Queen Elizabeth I had a maid who had a cat. And her cat got out of the maid's quarters. And one day when Queen Elizabeth was sitting on the throne, the cat, chasing a mouse, ran under the chair and disturbed Queen Elizabeth I. Well, good Queen Bess had a sense of humour. And she decided that the cat could have the freedom of the palace. And out of that little story comes that nursery rhyme, pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? But like that cat, so often we're chasing mice when we could enjoy the company of royalty. We get distracted, don't we? We get distracted. We could be obedient to God's word, but there's so much going on. And so often, instead of enjoying the presence of the King in our lives, we get distracted and we chase after the trivial things of the world. The apostle says, when I come, make sure you're obedient to my word. And of course, this morning, this baptism has taken place for one reason only, because Dawn has been obedient to God's word. In our culture, people see baptism as an optional extra. Nowhere in the Bible is it an optional extra. It's part of the Christian walk. You're not saved by being baptized, but it is a demonstration of who you belong to. It's your identification with Jesus. And if you're a believer, then really, it's there in black and white. You can't get any clearer. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Be obedient to the word. And that's what Paul asked these Corinthians to do. And it'd be nice in a few weeks' time to take the covers off again and have another baptism as God speaks to you. And then lastly, he says this. Be mature in your faith. Verse 11 to 14. Finally. Some preachers say that, don't they? Finally, and boy, they go on. They say lastly, and boy, don't they last. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Be with you all. Be mature in your faith. You notice how Paul finished that final section, verse 11. Brothers and sisters. He didn't say brothers and sisters and the rest. Those who caused me trouble. Those who have been opposing me. Those who have been slandering me. Those who have been bad-mouthing me. That he didn't know. They're all brothers and sisters. Some of them might not have been walking in the truth. But they still belong to Jesus if they're in the faith. At the start of his letter in chapter 2, he says, I write this with tears. But here at the end, he says, verse 11, I want to rejoice with you. I want to restore you and encourage you. Christianity is about growing up in our faith, not just growing old. And the sign of maturity is how we deal with broken relationships. You know what kids are? They fall out. So what do? You pick up your ball and go home. And some people get upset in church. You know what they do? They pick up the Bible and they go to another church. Mature people say, sorry, look, did I offend you? Let's get it sorted. I apologise. Someone shows humility. That's a sign of maturity. You put wrongs right. Anyone can pick up their ball and go home. It's so immature. It's so childish. But Paul says, when I come, hey, we're going to rejoice together. We're going to be the way God wants us to be. This pool of water reminds me of the swimming instructor. And the swimming instructor got a load of new kids. And what she used to do is divide the swimming pool. So you had the shallow end and the deep end. And you had a rope across that separated the shallow from the deep. And of course, all the kids were very, very confident in the shallow waters. And after a few weeks, once they'd got their confidence, she would take the rope away. And on one occasion, when she took the rope away, one of the little children said, Miss, please put the line back. The deep water is getting into the shallow water. The deep water is getting into the shallow water. Now, we laugh at that, but we're no different, are we? God says, I've got a challenge here. I want you to go into deeper waters, to grow up, to mature in your faith. And we cry, but Father, the deep water is getting in my shallow waters. I'm comfortable here. But God says, no, we're going to grow. We're going to mature. There's a whole new ocean out there that's there. Don't stay in the shallow like a kid. Go for it. Go for it. And Dawn, her Christian life hasn't kind of completed now. No, it's just another step. She's got a whole stairway ahead of herself. This is just another step. You come to faith. You get baptized. You're part of a church. You serve God. Some of us don't like deep waters, those troubles, those difficulties, those problems. When Maggie got baptised about 3 months ago and we were on chapter one, I gave you this little quote. When it comes to difficulties, some grumble, some gripe, some groan, some grieve, some growl and some grow. Rather than losing their faith, it's an opportunity to grow. And so to conclude, the Apostle Paul finishes with one of the great benedictions of the Bible. It's in three parts. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That goes back to Bethlehem. We'll be celebrating that in the next few weeks. How do we know? Because in chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus. Though he was rich in heaven, he chose to be poor. He entered our world, born in a stable. Had no cot, he had a manger. He had cobwebs for curtains. The central heating came from the sweaty animals that shared the stable with him. Born into poverty. The one who was rich in heaven, who had everything, chose to be born into poverty. But the Bible says, so that you, when you become a Christian, through his poverty are made rich. So the grace of the Lord Jesus, Bethlehem. The love of God, that's the cross, Golgotha, Calvary. How do we know? Because in chapter 5, verse 21, he's already said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made right with God. And that's what happened on the cross. God punished Jesus for the sins of the world, so that you and I, who are guilty before him, need not be finished. Need not be punished. Sometimes I illustrate it like this. That light there. The Bible says God is light. So imagine that light represents God. When God made the first people, the Bible says, let that hand represent humanity. They were in the light. Light shines on my hand. No one ever woke up and thought, is there a God? They knew God. He walked with people. He talked with people. They were in fellowship with God. But the Bible says something went wrong. People turned their backs on God. Sin came into the world. Let this sheet of paper represent sin. All of a sudden, my hand's in darkness. The light can't get through to my hand, can't get through to humanity. There's a barrier. Sin separates my hands in darkness. So God sent Jesus. Let that hand represent Jesus. He was born of the Virgin Mary, born holy, born of the Holy Spirit. He was always in the light, sinless. But on the cross, the Bible says, an exchange took place. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that you and I can be in the light, made right again. And Dawn shared how on one occasion she said, God, come into my life. Take my sins so that she could be a follower of Jesus. And so the love of God. God so loved the world he gave his son. Only had one. And then finally he says, The grace of the Lord Jesus, Christmas. The love of God, Golgotha, the cross. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that's Pentecost. When the Spirit of God fell, Jesus ascended back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came. And in chapter 1, verse 21, he said this: God makes us stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Hey, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we belong to him. Final story. A little boy and his mom went to visit a friend. The friend was pregnant with their first child. And the baby was kicking. So the mom says to the little boy, "Would you like to place your hand on my tummy?" And the little boy said, "Oh, yes, please." So he put his hand on the mum's tummy. And then he said, "How's the baby going to get out your tummy?" And the mum said, "Well, the doctor will help." And the little boy said, "Well, there's a doctor in there as well." Listen, in every Christian dwells the Holy Spirit. He is a spirit. You don't necessarily feel him. You might not. But he lives within us to strengthen us, to enable us to be the sort of people God wants us to be. And in this beautiful benediction, Paul takes us to Bethlehem, to the cross, and to Pentecost, and reminds us of all the blessings we have in this letter. And they're all in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Be ready for my visit. Lord, help us to be ready. Ready to meet you. Ready for when the Lord Jesus returns. Help us, Lord, to be sure we are saved. That we know we belong to him. And he belongs to us. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to God's word. Not to be distracted by those trivial things when we can enjoy the presence of the King. And Lord, help us to be mature in our faith. Not just to grow old, but to grow up. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.